Hi, this is Gary Brumbelow. I'm so glad you've chosen to listen to this sermon, and I trust you will find something of real benefit in what you're about to hear. You may be clicking on from anywhere in the world, but if you're in the vicinity of Troutdale near Portland, Oregon, we'd love to have you in our service every Sunday at 11 o'clock. We're located at 921 Buxton Avenue, a half mile above the historic downtown Troutdale. But in any case, may God bless you richly. Thank you for listening. So would you turn to the book of Joel, the second minor prophet? I forgot to look up the page number this morning, but if you're using the church Bible and you find it, you could sing out that page number for those that are in that one. 12 mostly small books in the back of the Old Testament. They're called minor prophets. That's not because they were under 18 when they wrote them. Compared to those great big prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah, Isaiah has 66 chapters. Some of these are just one chapter, or two or three. I think the longest one is 14. But those are the minor prophets, and here we are looking for Jesus in the minor prophets, Jesus in the 12. Jesus said on the road to Emmaus, when he was talking to two disciples on the road, he said, "They're all about me." So we're looking for Jesus in here, and we're finding him as we go through. This is the second one today, the book of Joel. And I'm going to read just some selections here to start with. I'm going to read the first seven verses of chapter 1 and then verses 15 to 20. And we'll be looking at various places in the prophet as we go along this morning. Okay, thank you, Donna. Page 760 in the Pew Bible there. This is God's Word, inspired Word of God. The Word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Hear this, you elders. Give ear, all inhabitants of the land. Has such a thing happened in your days or in the days of your fathers? Tell your children of it, and let your children tell their children and their children to another generation. What the cutting locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the hopping locust has eaten. And what the hopping locust left, the destroying locust has eaten. Awake, you drunkards, and weep, and wail, all you drinkers of wine, because of the sweet wine, for it is cut off from your mouth. For a nation has come up against my land, powerful and beyond number. Its teeth are lion's teeth, and it has the fangs of a lioness. It has laid waste my vine and splintered my fig tree. It has stripped off their bark and thrown it down. Their branches are made white. Jump to verse 15. Alas for the day, for the day of the Lord is near, and as destruction from the Almighty it comes. Is not the food cut off from before our eyes? Joy and gladness from the house of our God? The seed shrivels under the clods. The storehouses are desolate. The granaries are torn down because the grain has dried up. How the beasts groan. The herds of the cattle are perplexed because there is no pasture for them. Even the flocks of sheep suffer. To you, O Lord, I call. For fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness, and flame has burned all the trees of the field. Even the beasts of the field pant for you because the water brooks are dried up. And fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Thanks be to you, God of the Word, Lord of the universe, that we have you to come to in a moment like this, right here in Oregon, right here in the United States of America, with all the disaster that is happening. The loss of life and the threatened situation for many, many people. And yet, you're on the throne today. And we who belong to you, lovers of Jesus, as imperfect as our love is, we're your children. You're our Father. And we see here in front of us what you would say to us about this. Thank you that in your providence you brought us to this text today. And I pray, Lord, that by your Spirit's gracious work in the heart of each person here and hearts and minds here, as you drive away the devil who wants to distract us, what we would hear from you, what you have for us here, and you would show us your glory and the glory of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. I have to admit that until about a week ago, I really considered Oregon a place pretty much immune from natural disaster. That's never been true, of course, except in my own little experience, but it's my experience that we have. You know, I mean, after all, here we are at the end of the Oregon Trail. This is where everybody wanted to come a few generations back, and no wonder. Look at what life here is like. We have such a wonderful climate. We don't have any mosquitoes to speak of if you've lived in any part of the world. I mean, to me, that's one of the most amazing things. No tornadoes, very few thunderstorms, mild winters, beautiful summers. What's not to love about life in Oregon? And disasters, well, they happen somewhere else. Now, I know Mount St. Helens blew up. That's a very obvious natural disaster, but that was 37 years ago. That's really not on our radar. They say we're overdue for a massive earthquake, and I suppose that could happen, but that's not really on my radar very much either. Disasters don't happen around here, they happen somewhere else. Until about a week ago. And all of our collective attention has been riveted on this Eagle Creek fire. Nobody will ever forget the Eagle Creek fire who's lived around here. It's changed the lives of many Oregonians. And it's not done yet, of course. Still only 7% contained. Not expected to get out until at the soonest, the end of September. And who knows when the freeway will be opened up again, all the trees that are threatening to fall on the freeway. They can't open it up until they cut down about 2,000 trees and get rid of them. This Eagle Creek fire could go on and on about that. And in the meantime, in my own home state of Texas, Hurricane Harvey struck. They had 50 inches of rain, 300,000 homes damaged, 1 million cars swept away, mandatory evacuation for 779,000 people. That's going to be an ongoing issue for so long. And of course, right now, as we've already made reference to this morning, even as we speak, Hurricane Irma bearing down on Florida, the most powerful hurricane ever recorded. Stronger than the other 8 Atlantic storms of 2017 all combined. Potential winds of 120, 140, 150 miles an hour. It's been a season for us to get our attention, God to get our attention with natural disasters. They're real. They happen. You could even say they're inevitable. The Bible says that the end times will be characterized by earthquakes and famines. And you know, let's admit it, that's not very reassuring. It's a troubling thing to think about. And yet, none of it is a threat to God. God is on his throne. And if you love Jesus, God is your heavenly Father. And he promises to care for you and to provide for you. Even in disaster, he has words to reassure you. He's gone to the trouble to show you, to inform you, and to reassure you in natural disaster. We've got this prophet Joel in front of us this morning, and it's the story of God's people experiencing a very powerful natural disaster, one that we don't get around here, but it's still very real in many places, and that was a plague of locusts. Did you notice how it starts? Now, this we could say about America today. Has such a thing ever happened in your days? You see that in verse 2? or in the days of your fathers, tell your children about it, your grandchildren. Look at verse 4. He describes the four stages of the development of the life of a locust. The cutting locust, and if it leaves anything, the swarming locust will get it. And if it leaves anything, the hopping locust will get it. And if it leaves anything, the destroying locust will get it. A nation, he describes it as if it were a nation, as an army. You see that in verse 6? A nation has come up against my land, powerful and beyond number. Its teeth are lion's teeth. One of the plagues in Egypt, when God was preparing for Pharaoh to let his people go. Of course, one of the plagues was the plague of locusts. And it just, these swarms of locusts eat everything in sight. They have teeth like lion's teeth. They've laid waste the vine. They've splintered the fig tree. This was a very real situation. In fact, people from North Africa to India still suffer a plague of locusts because that's where the desert locust lives, from North Africa to India. It's related to the common grasshopper, but it's about 4 inches long. And when food is scarce, their behavior changes. The young ones get restless, and they start, they're looking for other locusts. They develop a keen appetite for other locusts. They become cannibals. And so when a locust feels another locust bump into its leg, it surges forward. And when you take that times a bazillion, that's what causes a swarm. The swarm rises up and becomes a very, very threatening thing to people. In fact, in a single day, a typical swarm can eat as much grain as 2,500 people can eat. And a large swarm, some of them stretch for tens of miles and include millions or even billions of locusts, can strip a farmer's field in minutes and leave entire villages with nothing to eat. That's what God's people are up against here in Joel. Now, in the U.S., we don't have locusts. We just have wildfires and floods and hurricanes and earthquakes. And these are all disasters against which humans are helpless. We just watch them come. Wildfires are a little bit of a difference. We can fight wildfires to some extent. This wildfire here, of course, is in such a rugged country, it's very hard to get to. But that's the definition, I guess, of a natural disaster, something that happens that humans are helpless before. And it raises the question, what does that mean to the follower of Jesus Christ? What does it mean to the Christian? How are we supposed to think about natural disasters? Somebody came into the Wednesday night Bible study and said, what is God doing? And that's a fair question when you think about all that is happening. How are we supposed to think about them? How are we supposed to behave during them? Joel is writing about questions like that. And this very little prophet, he's writing about that. And I would sum up Joel's book with these seven words: in the worst disaster, keep looking up. In the worst disaster, keep looking up. We don't know what tomorrow may bring. A natural disaster often catches people by surprise, unprepared, helpless. But as for God, he's not surprised. He has his own uses for disasters. As we'll see this morning, God works all things after the counsel of his will. God works all things after the counsel of his will. He's the perfect father, has a perfect love for his children. He never does evil. And yet he's in charge of all this. He's in charge of the universe. The providence of God means that he governs all events, and he does so without sinning. So on the one hand, we can't say, well, God isn't aware of what's going on. God didn't do this. And on the other hand, we can't say, well, God is evil then. No, somehow in ways that we can't completely understand today, but we will understand, and sometimes God gives us a peek of it even before we get to heaven. God governs all events and does so without sinning. Joel tells us, for example, that God clearly is the one who sent the locust plague. Look at chapter 2, verse 25. He starts off by reassuring, I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the hopper, the destroyer, and the cutter. Look at this. my great army which I sent among you. God sent the locust plague to the people of Israel. They couldn't say, well, God is allowing this to happen for a reason. No, God sent it. God sent the locust plague. God sends earthquakes. Pastor John Piper points out that God governs all things for his wise and good purposes. Isaiah 46:10, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purposes. God sends all things. In Sunday school, we spent some time looking at some of what those all things are. If you look at those verses, you'll see that God causes the fall of sparrows. He directs the rolling of dice, the slaughter of his people, the decisions of kings, the failing of sight, the sickness of children, the loss and gain of money, the suffering of saints, the persecution of Christians, the gift of faith, the pursuit of holiness, the growth of believers, the crucifixion of his son. All these and more, this is not an exhaustive list. God is the one who does them. God governs all things. Joel agrees. He entirely agrees. Joel is writing to the southern kingdom of Judah. So after the death of Solomon, up until the death of Solomon, there was one nation of Israel. Solomon died, and it split into two. The 10 northern tribes were called Israel now, and the 2 southern tribes were called Judah. And that's who Joel is prophesying to the southern kingdom of Judah, before the exile. The Babylonians are going to come and take them into captivity. And one of the things that's about to happen before that is this devastation of locusts. And he's telling them what to think about this experience. God is God. He always does it. He's good. He always does what is good. He can do all that he pleases, and everything that he does is good for those who trust him. I'll bet you any number of people here this morning could quote Romans 8:28. All things work together for good to those who are called, to those who love God, those who are called according to his purpose. All things work together for good. Wow. That's an interesting idea. Joel is writing to ancient Jews who were vulnerable to disaster, and you and I are vulnerable to disaster, so we need to hear what does he have to say. In the worst disaster, keep looking up. And these 3 chapters come to us divided very naturally into 2 sections, because verses from the beginning 1:1 through 2:17, we're hearing the voice of Joel. And then from chapter 2, verse 18, till the end, we're hearing the voice of God. It changes from the voice of Joel to the voice of God. Part 1 is answering the question, what should God's people do when disaster strikes? And part 2 is answering the question, what will God do to deliver them? What should God's people do when disaster strikes? What will God do to deliver them? So let's take these one at a time, beginning with the first one. What should God's people do when disaster strikes? And he answers this 2 ways. The first one is to recognize that disaster serves God's purposes. We have to let God be God. We have to understand that God is in charge of all that happens. At least 3 times in this little book, Joel specifically says that God is doing this. This plague of locusts is coming from God. Look at chapter 1, verse 15. Alas for the day of the Lord is near, and as destruction from the Almighty it comes. Destruction comes from God. Chapter 2, verse 11. The Lord utters his voice before his army, for his camp is exceedingly great. He who executes his word is powerful, for the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? The army of locusts is God's army. And I already read chapter 2, verse 25, where he speaks of my great army, that is, army of locusts, which I sent among you. Disaster serves God's purposes. Now, does that sound harsh? Does that sound unlikely, unlike God, unfair? Could a loving God really cause disaster? Well, he did here. It came from God. How can that be? Well, at one level, it's a mystery, but the Bible affirms it, and sometimes it takes faith to believe what the Bible affirms if it doesn't line up with our particular situation or what we think would be. Amos, the very next prophet that we're going to read, says if a calamity comes upon a city, did God not send it? Yes, God did send it. It's the testimony of Job. We touched on this in Sunday school. Here's Job, a wealthy man in the East. And disaster strikes. In a single day, all of his wealth is taken away. All of his children are killed. And how does he respond? Here's what he says. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And then his health is taken away. He's covered with boils. He's completely miserable. So miserable that his wife says to him, look, just curse God and die. And he says, no. Shall we indeed accept good from the Lord and not accept adversity? Only when God does good things, not when God does bad things. We can't fully understand how it could be that a good God could send adversity. But you shouldn't expect to understand everything about what God does, everything about God. In fact, remember Paul says in this life, we can't see clearly. It's like we're looking through a glass that's got dirt on it or something. We're seeing through that glass darkly, he says. We only know in part. What we're seeing is true, but we can't figure it all out. But he said a day is coming when we will see everything. That dark glass will be taken away. And we will know fully and not in part anymore. That day is coming. In the meantime, we must recognize that disaster serves God's purposes. That's Joel's first answer to the question, what should God's people do when disaster strikes? The second answer is we should respond in sober repentance. Disaster should prompt us to examine our hearts and come humbly to God's throne for mercy. We should get on our knees and repent. Chapter 1, verse 14. Consecrate a fast. Call a solemn assembly. Gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord. Chapter 2, verse 1. Blow a trumpet in Zion. Sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is near. Look at verse 12. Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. It was a custom in that time when something very bad happened to you, you would tear your clothes as an expression of your grief. And God is saying, don't just tear your clothes. Tear your hearts. Return to the Lord, back in verse 13, your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Consecrate a fast. Call a solemn assembly. Gather the people. Consecrate the congregation. Assemble the elders. Gather the children, even nursing infants. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. Between the vestibule and the altar, let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep and say, spare your people, O Lord, and make not your heritage a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? When disaster strikes, we should be asking God, what are you saying to us? That's the right response to disaster. We have an illustration of this in the life of the Apostle Paul. In Acts chapter 9, his own personal disaster. Remember the story? He's on his way to the city of Damascus, Syria. What's he going to do there? He's going to arrest some Christians. He's never met Jesus Christ except in the flesh, as he says later. So I'm taking it he had seen Jesus before he actually was confronted by the risen Christ. And that's what happened. He's on the road to Damascus, and a light strikes him with such intensity that it knocks him off the horse. It blinds him. He's lying there on the road completely helpless. And what does he say? Lord, what do you want me to do? He doesn't rage. He doesn't say, God, I don't deserve this. You've got to treat me better than this. No. Lord, what do you want me to do? That's the question that should be on hearts. God, what are you saying to us? A humble, repentant attitude. And of course, there's a place for honest, sincere questions. It's the heart that matters. Even Jesus hanging on the cross said, my God, why have you forsaken me? The point is the attitude of the heart. Disaster should prompt repentance, weeping, appealing to God for mercy, saying, spare your people, O Lord, and make not your heritage a reproach, a byword among the nations. You can respond to disaster in anger and pride, or you can respond in humility and repentance. If you believe you don't deserve to be caught up in disaster, it's easy to get prideful and angry. Why are you doing this to me? Why do bad things happen to us? Well, sometimes God is stripping away the superficial, the shallow things in our lives because he wants us to see the profound, deeper things, the essential things, and to come to him and his loving embrace because, and here's a sentence to keep in front of us as we're enduring these disasters here in the United States, and or you may be in your own personal disaster as well, your relationship with God is more important than any material comfort or blessing. I really believe that. So when we have things taken away from us, if we can come humbly to God and ask him, what are you doing here? Sometimes he's yearning to draw us to himself so that we might have him, the giver, and not just the gifts. The gifts are fine. God blesses us with gifts. Every good thing we've ever had is from God. But he doesn't want us to get so caught up with the gifts that we lose sight of the giver. And sometimes he takes away the gifts so that we can see him, as he did on the 30th of July, 1967, when a 17-year-old young woman dived into Chesapeake Bay and fractured her spine. She became a quadriplegic, paralyzed from the shoulders down. And you know who she is. But you wouldn't know if this hadn't happened to her. She was a Jesus lover. But she says, I was confused. I confused the abundant Christian life with the great American dream. I would marry a wonderful man who made $250,000 a year and we'd have 2.5 children. It was all me-focused, she says. What can God do for me? And all that went away, July 30, 1967, when she dived into water that she didn't know was shallow, hit her head, her whole life profoundly changed. And what does she say now? Here's what she says. I believe what happened to me was an example of Hebrews 12, which says, God disciplines those he loves. Whoa. She says, I've had Christians ask, how can you say that of God? That's awful for you to say he would discipline you by making you a quadriplegic. She says, no, no, no. Had I not broken my neck, I'd probably be on my second divorce, maxing out my husband's credit cards, planning my next ski vacation. I wouldn't be here extolling the glories of the gospel and the power of God to help a person smile, not in spite of the problems, but because of them. She has a global ministry as a result of what God did in her heart when he stripped away the superficial and gave her himself. And she came to know him at a different level. And God is using her in a powerful way. What should we do When disaster strikes, recognize that disaster serves God's purposes and respond in sober repentance. And then we come to a turn by the prophet at chapter 2, verse 18, and now we hear the voice of God answering another question from God's people facing disaster. And the first part was, what should God's people do when disaster strikes? And now we come to the second question, what will God do to deliver him? And from 2:18 through the end of the book, the prophet deals with this question. Sometimes God sends disaster, but he is faithful to his people. And in the second half, we'll see four answers to this question, what will God do to deliver his people? First, he will supply their needs. God promises to provide for the needs of his people following disaster. Everything might be taken away, but he's going to supply their needs. Joel is speaking directly to the people of Judah here. Their first need is physical. They need food. Look at verse 19, chapter 2, verse 19b. Verse 19, the Lord answered and said to his people, behold, I am sending you grain, wine, and oil, and you will be satisfied. Look at verse 24. The threshing floor shall be full of grain, the vats shall overflow with wine and oil. Verse 26, right at the end, my people shall never again be put to shame, and you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel. I'm sorry, the first part of that, verse 26, you shall eat in plenty and be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord your God. So he's going to care for the physical need for food. He's going to care for a social need, you could say, and that is honor before the enemy. Look at the end of verse 19. I will no more make you a reproach among the nations. Verse 26, right at the end, my people shall never again be put to shame. You shall know that I am in the midst of Israel and that I am the Lord your God and there is none else, and my people shall never again be put to shame. Now that phrase, put to shame, is speaking about public disgrace. In English, the word shame speaks more of a sort of state of mind. I felt so ashamed. But in the Hebrew thinking, shame is about public disgrace, being defeated by your enemies. And the prophets consistently promise Israel that unless she repents and turns from her idolatry, she will experience shame and public disgrace and defeat by her enemies. But on the other hand, if we humbly submit to God, we'll find his true glory. God will not let the humble be put to shame. After disaster, God will supply their needs, and God will supply the needs of his people today. Secondly, he will remove the threat. Chapter 2, verse 20, I will remove the northerner far from you and drive him into a parched and desolate land, his vanguard into the eastern sea, his rear guard into the western sea. The stench and foul smell of him will rise, for he has done great things. He will carry the locust swarm into the sea. And then in chapter 3, God transitions from an army of locusts to the armies of nations that God is going to defeat. Chapters 1 and 2 are about locusts. Chapter 3 is about human enemies. And God is going to defeat the human enemies of Israel. He's going to remove the threat in the same way that he removed the threat of the locusts. Look at chapter 3, verse 9. It's like God is saying to the enemies of Israel, come on, give me your worst. Verse 9, proclaim this among the nations, consecrate for war. Stir up the mighty men, let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Verse 12, let the nations stir themselves up and come to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. God is omnipotent. He will defeat his enemies. It's just a matter of when. Now that his people have repented, he promises to remove the threat. That's Joel's reassurance to ancient Judah. But let's ask this question. What does that look like today? God is going to defeat the enemy. He's going to remove the threat. What does that look like today? Well, who are your enemies? Your enemies are sin and Satan and death. And at the cross, Jesus Christ defeated your enemies. Paul writes, when you were dead in your transgressions and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of death consisting of debt, consisting of decrees against us, and which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. Hallelujah. Today, when you come to God in repentance, he immediately removes the threat of your sin, over which you have no power apart from Jesus Christ. You cannot avoid sinning until you come by faith and repentance to Jesus Christ. At the cross, Jesus defeated your enemy. Upon a day yet to come, all of God's enemies will be abolished, and he will remove every threat. Third, he will pour out his Spirit. We see this in chapter 2, verse 28. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants, in those days I will pour out my Spirit, and I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. This is one of the clearest statements of the benefits of the new covenant that God promised. So we have the old covenant, the Old Testament. We have the new covenant, the New Testament. In the old covenant, the Spirit of God came and went. He would come sometimes on people, but you couldn't count on him staying. And David prayed, Lord, don't take your Holy Spirit from me. But that prayer is completely irrelevant today, unneeded, because God has already promised to send his Spirit to remain. And this all happened in Acts chapter 2. Go home and read about it today. You'll read these very words. I was going to read them again in Acts, but time doesn't allow it. Because here's what happens. Jesus dies. He's buried. He's raised again. For 40 days, he stays on the earth teaching his disciples, starting with the road to Emmaus, Luke 24. And then he goes back, and just before he goes back to the Father, he says to his disciples, wait here in Jerusalem for what my Father has promised. So they were gathered in an upper room waiting. Fifty days after Jesus' resurrection, boom, the Holy Spirit comes. And the disciples are there, and they're all filled with the Holy Spirit. There's flames of fire, as it were, on them, and they're speaking in foreign languages. There are people from 16 languages standing around, and they're hearing the gospel. And I have to read a little bit of this. Peter says, at the end of this introduction, some of them are saying, these guys are drunk. Peter says, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. These men are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. This is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And then he starts quoting Joel. In the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. And he quotes that whole thing that I just read. And then he says, you know what? This is all about Jesus. It's all because of Jesus. And he goes on to say, the one that you crucified, that God lifted him up, God sent him to you, and you crucified, now he's gone back into heaven, and from the Father's side he has sent forth the Holy Spirit. Joel had prophesied it. Jesus had promised it himself. When I go back, I will send you another comforter. And now it's happened in Acts chapter 2. That's what Joel is pointing to from Joel chapter 2 here. And as God's people repent in the face of disaster, he will pour out his Spirit. And there's there's an initial repentance that brings the new birth. But there's also a continual lifestyle of repentance. So that when these things happen around us, we don't say, God, and shake our fist. We say, God, help us to see what you're doing here. How can I respond to this in a godly way? To such a person, God pours out his Spirit. Now, one more thing that God will do when his people repent after disaster, he will secure their safety. They will be safe from their enemies. He will protect them from their foes. And we see this in Joel chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, verses 19 to 21. Just read verse 19. And 20, Egypt shall become a desolation, and Edom a desolate wilderness, for the violence done to the people of Judah, because they have shed innocent blood in their land. But Judah shall be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem to all generations. Joel started out talking about locusts. God sent an army of locusts. He promises to restore the years that the locusts took away, of the years of plenty that they took away. But he's also going to establish his people safely to protect them from their human enemies. And you know what? We've seen this in recent memory. The 1948 War of Independence, when Israel defeated seven Arab nations that ganged up on her. And again in 1967, Israel defeated a coalition of Arab nations that included Egypt, Syria, and Jordan, and others. God promised to secure their safety, and God is good to his promises. In the worst disaster, beloved, keep looking up. God is on the throne. God is faithful. God gives peace. The world is trembling. The United States is shaking. But God is a rock, a powerful source of stability in your life. Jesus himself is a rock. Peter says he's the cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Gracious Father, in these days of even more turmoil than we're used to, and it seems like there's always some turmoil around, but in these days of natural disaster, thank you that you foresaw all of this, you predestined it, and you showed us how to behave, how to think. Lord, grant that these truths might be really stamped on our hearts and make a difference in the way we think, and the way we speak, and the way we live, and especially in our relationship with you, that our response might be worthy of you by your gracious work. And now, Lord, as we have the offering, we have a chance to respond to your work in our hearts. Bless the gift. Bless the giver. Thank you for all that you've given us. In Jesus' name.